started. I want to underscore that word, started, watching Fiddler on the Roof. How many like that movie? It's a long movie, so that's why I say I've started. I just don't have enough time to sit down and watch the whole thing. But you know that opening scene, Tevye is pulling his milk cart behind him because his horse is lame. And he's going through and he's talking about a number of different things in the region where they live and the Jewish culture in which he has grown up, and talking about a number of different things and why do they do the things that they do. And so as he's pulling his cart, he's pausing at times and reminding himself that they do them just because. And one such thing is he points to the prayer shawl that is under his shirt and he says or asks the question, why do we wear this? And why does it have these tassels and the corners? And he, as he does then, and then throughout the movie, says what? Tradition. We do it because we always have. We do it because that's just the way it is. We do it because it's who we are. It's inbred in us. And he asks the question then, why do we do these things? And he says, I don't know, but by tradition. We're in Acts chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there with me to talk about some things that we have done for centuries. Acts chapter 2, in this passage that we have been going through systematically, looking at some of the what we would consider traditions of the church. The church began at Pentecost. And at that point in time when it began, we see that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They held everything in common. And so we have taken from the pattern of the early church things that are important. We have talked about functions that we need to, that are essential. A study of God's Word is a function that it must be there. Fellowship is a function that must be there for the church to continue. Prayer is one of those that we'll talk about next week. Today we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, communion, all different names for the same thing. And it's an appropriate time for us to talk about it, as today we'll gather around the communion table. So it can be viewed as a tradition. But it's more than just a rite or a ritual that we do this. We'll talk about some of the reasons why we're encouraged in Scripture to partake of communion. And so we're in this passage again, and we have, over the last couple of weeks, talked about some different things. The first was, and the question would be, are you devoted to the Word of God? Is it important? Is it something that you take time, not just on a Sunday when we gather together traditionally at 11 o'clock, but is there time in the week when you devote yourself to it? Last week we spoke about the gathering together, what we hold in common, the fellowship that's essential that we have in Christ. And so have you come to a point perhaps in our time last week of thinking that perhaps fellowship isn't as important to me as it should be, and so have made a decision that you're going to invest time in other people? We spoke about the fact that fellowship really equates to equality, to unity. And while there is unity, not only with God, we cannot be in unity with God if we are not in unity with one another. If we're not in unity with God, it'll be difficult for us to be in unity with one another. So that unity, fellowship, the koinonia, is the word in the Greek that is used. So we talked about that. And
We talked about the importance of God's Word and how essential it is. I was on Facebook this last week, and there was one of my friends from hospice who was a nurse, and there was a question that was asked, and she had a bunch of different questions, but one of the questions that she answered was this: what three things do you have in your possession at all times? These were her three. And it didn't surprise me. Number one was her Bible. Number two was her cell phone. And number three was ChapStick. She has those with her all the time. But it didn't surprise me that her Bible, it didn't surprise me that her Bible was with her, because when she was a hospice nurse and we had interaction, she was always talking about what she had been reading. She was always talking about what God was doing in her life. She was devoted to it. And so the essential element of having Christ, God's Word, in our life with us all the time is crucial. So they were devoted to His teaching. They were devoted to His to fellowship as well. And remember that I said last week that we don't go to have fellowship. We are to be in fellowship. Remember that? Do you remember? We don't go. Now, going is a result of our being in fellowship, isn't it? When we are in fellowship with God and with others, then it just naturally pours out. And that's what we see in this passage in Acts 2, 42 to 47, that they were so devoted to fellowship that it was just a natural outpouring of things that resulted in it. Getting together, making sure that the needs of other people around them in the fellowship were being met. And so there was unity and there was joy. They did it with glad and sincere hearts. John would write, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so how important it is to remember that when there's unity with the Father, there's going to be unity with each other. When one of those is out of sync, the other isn't going to be lined up either. And so how important it is for us. Jesus would use the analogy of a vine and the branches in describing the kind of fellowship or relationship that He desires. There's only one vine, isn't there? But there are many branches. And so when the branches are in unity with the vine, there's going to be unity with each other. That's a great analogy, isn't it? So when something is broken off, when a branch is broken off, the trunk of the tree, it's out of unity, out of relationship. It's not going to get the nutrients that will sustain it. So we need to be in unity. So Christ is what we share in common. No matter what social or economic or cultural background by which we come from, the disciples of the believers who met there at Pentecost in Jerusalem and thereon those days following were of different cultures, different backgrounds, different economic status. But they had Christ in common, and that's what brought them together. And so we gather together today as well, all with different economic backgrounds or social backgrounds or cultural backgrounds. But because we have Christ, that is what brings us together, the unity in which we share in common.
One of the things that is important to know from this passage is that they just plain liked hanging around each other. They liked one another. Christian fellowship that these early believers enjoyed was a devotion in getting together to hear about God,
to hear from God, and then to express itself outwardly in some kind of action.
True fellowship is about Christ. Fellowship is about unity with others. And it's demonstrated in different ways. Scripture gives us and calls them the one another passages. So that's a good benchmark by which we measure whether or not we're in fellowship with each other. Do I love one another? Do I forgive? Do I encourage? Do I go through those? And measure yourself as to whether or not they're actually part of your fellowship with others. So in 2 weeks ago, we looked at the church being a wondering church, that it was devoted to the work, to the Word. Last week, we looked at it, and if you remember, the church is a walking church. Its conduct was changed. This morning, as we're here in this passage in Acts chapter 2, I'd like for us to see that it is a worshiping church. It is a worshiping church. Next week, we're going to take a look at the fact that the church is to be a witnessing church
from this passage as well. So it's a worshiping church. I believe that the church is rightly aligned with God's word and is in proper fellowship with God and with others.
From that flows our worship.
Would you agree with me on that? When I am in God's word and when I am devoted to other people as well,
there's a joy about myself and about those that I'm with that just ultimately results in worship.
It ultimately expresses itself in praise. And so it was a worshiping church. As we see who God is, as we see what God desires for us to do,
this passage tells us that they ended up praising God. They gathered together and it was a time of joy and celebration. And it says there that they praised God.
So let's read this passage again. Here in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 42.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship,
to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was in awe. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now I want you to notice that there are two things that are part of their praise, part of their worship.
It's the taking of bread, the breaking of bread, the communion, and also prayer. We're going to deal with this today.
We're going to deal with prayer next week. So there is communion. Worship is communion. Communion is worship. Did you know that?
Taking communion is an act of our worship. Because Jesus said, I want you to do this, what? In remembrance of me. And so it's an opportunity for us to celebrate what Christ has done. We'll talk more about that in just a moment.
Jesus himself directed us to take communion as a way of remembering him. And in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'll read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in a moment.
Two ordinances that we celebrate. Two opportunities in which we preach a message. The first is baptism. Baptism is an ordinance. We have that on occasion where a person recognizes and wants to proclaim to others that they have identified themselves with Christ, that they have received Christ as their Savior, and they want others to see it. And so it's a message that you preach both to the saved and to the unsaved, that Jesus died for me.
And I'm recognizing that without Christ, without his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that I'm just as lost as ever. And so you're preaching a message. And so we participate in baptism. Baptism speaks about two things.
It speaks about an identification, and it speaks about an allegiance. Identification that I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ. Anything else that I had done before, I am now putting that aside and I'm going to follow him. And that's the allegiance part, that I am now going to pursue after him. Whatever I had involved in life before this doesn't matter.
We were at a little fellowship last night, men's meeting with wild game, and it was enjoyable. And
the youth pastor at the church where it was being hosted spoke about the fact that there was a point in time after he became saved, he was an avid hunter. And he had to come to a point in which he said, okay, God, I am giving you my heart. And if that means giving up hunting forever, so be it.
Baptism is a reminder to us. It's a depiction of an allegiance that we have made to the Lord. That we are giving him ourselves. Not only has he given himself for us in the debt, in the debt that he paid on the cross, but we are giving ourselves to him. And so there is both an identification and an allegiance. We immerse, and we speak of immersion as a picture of the death and then the burial. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse fully,
And so we're putting under and then coming out, the raising up again.
Christ died for me, and I'm going to follow him. And he was raised, and because he lives again, I will live as well. Some of you may need to be baptized. You need to think about that. The second ordinance that we participate in is communion. It's what is
being spoken of by Luke here in this passage. Communion also is a message. Communion also is a testimony to those around that I'm identifying myself with Christ in what he has done on the cross for me by shedding his blood, giving his life, being broken through the bread and the cup representing the blood that was shed. And so communion also is a message.
While baptism is generally observed only once, and we have on occasion baptized
individuals a second time because maybe they had not been walking with the Lord and they wanted this to be a new benchmark by which they're saying, you know, I'm identifying with Christ wholeheartedly now. What I've done is in the past, and now this is my point in time in which I'm recommitting myself to Christ. So generally, though, we only baptized once. But communion is we're reminded in Scripture that it is to be ongoing. As often as you take this, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So it tells us that we should take it often, but it doesn't give us a time frame. Some people practice communion every week. Every week they want to have that constant reminder. We'll see in this passage that the disciples, the believers came and they met daily and they broke bread. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. So I've got all these minutes that are stacking up, so keep me on track. But they met and they broke bread daily. They wanted that constant reminder, this is who I was in the past, but this is who I am now in Christ. Some people, like we do, celebrate communion once a month. It's just that monthly reminder that it just comes back into focus what Christ has done. Some people celebrate communion once a quarter, every couple, two, 3 months,
sometimes just once a year. Scripture doesn't tell us how often we're to do it, but it just says, as often as you eat it, take this bread and this cup. It's showing what I've done until I return. So we are to do it. So that's one of the things. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we do it with freedom
as to the when. There's also freedom in the where. We generally have communion here, but it is possible that as a family, you want to have your own communion service. As a worship leader and you're leading your family, you could have communion in your home. You could break bread because it's a reminder again of what Christ has done for you.
So the freedom is in the when, the freedom is in the where. Now, in your scripture,
notice verse 46. Every day they continued
to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, there's what is called, what they
would do, and we're going to look at this, I'm coming back to one of those another minutes in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you want to prepare yourself and go put your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to get there in a minute. They had what they called a love feast, an agape feast. People would come together in a home, and they would meet and they would break bread. The breaking of bread there was more general. It was an opportunity to eat a meal together, probably the first carry-in dinners, if you will. But they had all these people who would come and they would get together. They would have a meal together. And then the scripture tells us that at the end of the meal, they would have a celebration of communion. The breaking of bread. And they said it was a joyful time. They had sincere hearts when they met. Now, I don't know about you, but if they were meeting in the same home day after day after day after day, that'd be quite a burden on a hosting family, wouldn't it? To provide food for all these people all the time. But what does it say in the passage? It says they met how? With glad and sincere hearts. So there was no animosity on the family who was hosting these get-togethers. There was no bitterness or resentment that, man, I got all these freeloaders who are showing up and they're just eating me out of house and home. Maybe people brought dishes to pass. I don't know. It doesn't say, but it says that they ate together. But there was unity because the Scripture speaks about the fact that they did it with joyful hearts.
So I rather suspect that in their times together, there was no resentment or bitterness about having this all the time. Because it was a reminder clearly about what Christ had done for them. Who they were in the past, but now who they were going from that point forward because of what Christ had done in them. They shared with glad and sincere hearts, and they praised God. Verse 47, and they enjoyed the favor of all people. Now, I want to tell you a couple of things of what communion is not. Communion is not what is called transubstantiation. That's a big word, and it simply means that at the blessing, before you partake in the bread and the cup, that the elements, the bread and the juice, actually become the body and blood of Christ. There are those who believe it. It's called transubstantiation. That when I pray over it, they actually become Jesus' body and blood. That's not communion. That's not what these elements represent. Jesus said, take, eat, as he was there in the night in which he was betrayed. And he said, take, eat of this. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which will be shed for you. He's not saying that this is actually my body and blood. You see, those were an abomination to the Jewish people. In the law in the Old Testament, it spoke specifically about the fact that you were not supposed to drink the blood of an animal. And so this can't be. Jesus wouldn't go against what the law had spoken about. So it's not transubstantiation where when it's prayed over, they actually become. Neither is it what some churches follow, consubstantiation. And that literally means or just simply means that it becomes the body and the blood of Christ when you take it. Not before, but as you take it, it becomes that. Again, that's not what we believe. We believe that these elements are merely just a picture. They're symbolic. Jesus is speaking about the fact that here, this is going to represent what I have done, that my body was broken for you, and this blood, the cup, will represent that it was my shed blood on the cross that is for forgiveness of sin. So it is not transubstantiation. It is not consubstantiation. A couple of other things I want to mention is that there are those churches that believe in what's called a closed communion. If you are not a member of the church, if you're not a member of a denomination, if this church were affiliated with a denomination, closed communion says that you can only take communion if you're a member. We don't practice that. We practice what we call open communion. And that means the only thing that is essential for a person to have communion today or any time that you're here is if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you're a guest, if you're not a member, you are welcome to participate in communion with us, because that's what we believe Scripture teaches. You don't have to be part of a denomination. Communion isn't about being in a church. Communion is about what we share in common, and that's the person of Christ. So if you're here today, communion will be open for you if you know Christ as your Savior. So we practice open communion. Now, you are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
I want to say a few things that are essential about communion. Paul, in this passage, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, and going through to the middle, is speaking about worship. He's speaking about things that are essential for worship and how in the Corinthian church there was divisiveness. And Paul is saying, you know, that shouldn't be. You come together in the name of Christ, and so there ought to be unity. And then he speaks about, very specifically, an element of their worship being communion. So follow with me, beginning at verse 17. I'm in 2 Corinthians. I said 1 Corinthians. Okay, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Paul had this feeling that he knew what was happening. He said, it doesn't surprise me that there's divisions among you. But he's going to call them to task. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval.
When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not.
I want you to keep in mind what we just read in Acts chapter 2, that they met with glad and sincere hearts, that there was a unity among them as they gathered together and broke bread amongst each other. But here there's an entirely different environment. There was drunkenness. There was gluttony. There was those who flaunted their affluency. There was those who neglected the poor, the impoverished. And he says, it doesn't surprise me. Is this something that ought to take place in the church? Paul is asking them. For I received from the Lord. Now he's going to speak about specifically some things that Jesus himself told him. Didn't get this from the apostles. At some time, and we don't know when, Paul spent about 10 years out in his own wilderness excursion, going through and kind of just meeting with the Lord, and it might have been one of those times. But he said, I received from the Lord, and I'm going to pass it on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Notice he said new. He didn't say another. He's not adding something else. He's saying this is an entirely different kind of covenant than you have had in the past. It's a new covenant, and this new covenant is in my blood.
Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. See, there's a right way to worship and there's a wrong way.
Paul is specifically telling the Corinthians that the right way to worship is to come to God in communion in this particular way. Don't do it so that those who don't have anything don't get anything, and those who have everything get it all.
There needs to be unity when you come together in communion. And so Paul is wanting to instill unity and not divisiveness. It didn't surprise him.
In a selfless act of Christ dying on the cross for each of us, Paul is admonishing the Corinthians for their selfishness in coming to the table and neglecting the needs of other people.
So he's calling them to task. Communion is a visible sermon to others about Jesus' death. Communion is a solemn time.
Whenever I do a funeral service, I always approach it in a very somber spirit. Death has just occurred. And so it's a reminder, it's a stark reminder that we all will go through that gate sometime. And so it's a time to reflect. But it's also a celebration, isn't it? Because we think about the life that's represented there. We think about who that person was and what they did and who they were. And it can be a joyful time as well. So we approach communion in both the sense that it's a very sobering time. We reflect on the fact that Jesus died. He had to die. Death was inevitable for us to have eternal life. But yet it's a celebration because Jesus rose again and he's going to come, he's going to return. And so it's a time to be joyful about the life that he lived and the life that he has given to us. So it's sobering, but yet it's a celebration. I have three R's that I want you to remember about communion. Communion is a time of remembrance. Communion is a time of remembrance. Jesus said that we are to take communion, and when we do, we are to do what? Remember him. We are to remember him. It's a time to remember what he has done in saving us from sin. His substitutionary work on the cross saved us from the penalty of sin. When he died on the cross, the debt that I owed because of the sin and the condemnation that was on me was taken care of. I'm no longer bound by the penalty of sin. Now, my faith and salvation experience is essential. Just because Jesus died for my sin doesn't mean I'm guaranteed to go to heaven. I have to do something as well. I have to place my faith in Christ. I have to place my faith in the fact that his substitutionary death took care of that penalty, that debt that I owed. But not only did he cover the penalty of sin, that's what we remember, but we also remember that he took care of the presence of sin. That's down the road. We talked about this in Sunday school. The presence of sin in the future. That there are things that I'm not going to have to be worried about. And I want to go back and share a couple of verses on the penalty of sin. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took care of the penalty because he placed it on himself. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were redeemed with corruptible, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of received by tradition from men, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of sin has been taken care of. So he also has taken care of the presence, and that's the future. There will be no sin present in heaven. Aren't you glad? The body that succumbs daily to the effects of the curse due to sin will be transformed. There won't be any more groans. I've been sanding David's bedroom floor. It's a beautiful oak floor, and I've been sanding it. My knees hurt. There won't be any of that because I won't be subject to the curse of sin in heaven. That won't be present. There won't be any anger. There won't be any murder. There won't be any lying. There won't be any deception. There won't be any sin. Because the presence of sin has been removed by Christ's death on the cross. That's coming. Romans 6:1 through 11. Shall I continue in sin that grace should abound? It's all past. It's taken care of. The power of sin. But also, I have been freed from the power of sin. The power of sin today. I don't have to be bound. I don't have to be chained to the sin nature because I'm dead to it. Romans 6. Read through that passage sometime this week. So as we come to the table, it's a time not only to think about it, to remember the death, but to give thanks for what Christ has done for us. Not only what he has done, but what he is doing in changing me and what he will do because I will be made like him. So we're to remember. We're to remember. The second R is that we are to repent. Notice along with me here, he goes on in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And so there's a time in which before we partake of the communion table, we need to repent. We need to, as David prayed in Psalm 139, search my heart, O God, and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any corrupt way in me.
I need to ask God to reveal those things for which I need to repent, so that when I come, it's not in an unworthy manner. But I'm coming because my relationship with Him has been cleared up.
It not only means a relationship with Him, but also my relationship with others. Jesus said, you know, if you go to the altar and you bring your gift to worship me there, and you remember that you have something against your brother, or that if your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go and make things right. Be reconciled together. And so we need to have that unity, not only with the Father through repentance, but also with one another,
to make sure that the air is cleared, so to speak, that there isn't anything between another brother or sister in Christ,
so that when we come to communion, everything is right, that our worship is pleasing to Him.
Communion is an opportunity to make sure that our heart is right. It's about fellowship. The word for communion is the same word for fellowship. So as we come to the table, we're having fellowship with the Lord. We're having fellowship with one another. And we need to remember to repent, to restore that fellowship. In essence, Paul is saying that can't truly and adequately worship until there's a restoration of fellowship. Worship
that is acceptable to God
is when we come with a clean and a pure heart. The final R, so there's remember,
and there is repent. And the third R is to think about the return of Christ.
Paul writes here the words of Jesus.
We do it in remembrance of Him. Jesus spoke Himself in Luke chapter 22. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do it until I return. So it's a promise that He is going to come back. It's a reminder that He's given us a guarantee that when He goes, He's going to return.
And so we do it until He comes back. And so there's that ongoing commitment of taking communion because it remembers what He has done, but it also remembers that He's going to return. It's a demonstration to others of our belief that the Lord is going to be back. As we take communion today, we need to thank the Lord for His promise that He's going to return.
We need to commit to living a life that pleases Him. A life that is in unity not only with Him, but a unity with other believers as well.
The early church met daily, and in their gatherings they celebrated their unity in Christ through the breaking of bread. Let's do the same today. Let's be joyful as we gather around the table and unite our hearts as Jesus intended.
To come in celebration, to remember His death, but also to celebrate that He is alive and that He's going to return. Creates a tremendous amount of unity. It creates a sense of joy because of the Spirit that is in us. See, this is all a God thing. We've been talking about that it's the Holy Spirit
who brings this about, not anything that we can do. It has to be the Holy Spirit working in us. So, how do other people see us?
The passage in Acts chapter 2 says that they were in awe and they had favor with one another. And people on the outside wanted to be a part of what was going on in the inside. So in Heartland, how do people see us? Are they drawn by what's taking place here? Let me ask a question as we close in prayer before we take communion.
We've talked about being devoted to the Word. Have you made that commitment? We've talked about the importance of being devoted in fellowship. Do you need to make a commitment about that? Before we take the Lord's Supper today, do you need to make a decision to trust Christ as your Savior? Are you here today and know that you've never made that decision? And so that's a place to begin. And then secondly, to ask the Lord, if you are saved, is there something that I need to do as well to prepare my heart to come to the table? Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts before You,
and just as every eye is closed and heads are bowed, I'm wondering this morning if just by raised up hand you want to say, Pastor, I want to commit to being devoted to God's Word. We've talked about this, but today is a day that you want to make a decision to do that, just by uplifted hand. Okay. And then maybe you would say, I really haven't been about fellowship. Yeah, I say I want to be in fellowship with God, but it hasn't really transposed itself into fellowship with one another. And I want to do a better job at being in fellowship with others. Are there any today who would say, yes, Pastor, I want to do that. I need that. Thank you. And then the most important question that I would ask before we come to communion is this. Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? That Jesus Christ is your Savior? You can take communion, but it doesn't mean a thing because it's a message that we give that we identify with Christ. And what do you have in common if you don't know Christ as Savior? So is there someone this morning who says, Pastor, I need to know Christ? Just raise your hand and be glad to pray for you. And then as we come to communion this morning, I would invite you to, once again, for those who are believers, to make sure that you search your heart. Examine your life as Paul spoke about. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Reveal anything in there that I need to deal with so that I can come in fellowship and unity with you and with each other. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our hearts. And you saw the hands that were raised this morning, and I pray that you will help them through the power of the Holy Spirit to commit themselves either to fellowship or to your word. We come around the table regularly, but I pray that it will be with a new sense of awareness of all that you have done for us and that Christ has died for us. And we'll give you thanks, Father, for what you're doing in us. And we'll thank you for this table. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.